How to form a team. We have two things left, how to form a team and what the demands of teamwork are. And this, I think, we'll get into where I think half of you turned in that you want to know how to fit in on a team. And the other half were interested in the idea of forming a team. And then there were other little things around. So I think these last two will really be helpful to you. And if we can get through both of these this morning, then tomorrow I'm going to bring my little sheets that that you turned in and just answer questions from them and toss around maybe in discussion. We'll just have to see how it goes. In my mind, building a team is not hard. It's the simplest thing in the world. And the thing that astounds me is that so few people seem to know how to do it. There are very few people that seem to know how to do this thing. But in my thinking, there are only a few very simple principles involved in the thing. Now, one is knowing how. Let's say that I have a situation where there are a few guys around that I know that they kind of look to me for leadership because we get together for Bible study now and then, or they call me once in a while and ask for help. And I'd like to see these guys get together and fuse into a team where we can go out and do something together. And I've got something in mind. I've got this objective that I've talked about. I have a clear-cut objective is what I think God would have us do in this town. One of the things that's very important is knowing how to impart this objective, to get other people steamed up about it. And this objective must be big enough that will warrant their time, the energy, the efforts that they put into it, but it mustn't be so big that it's completely and totally unattainable as far as the actual working out in their local area is concerned. Let's say that I had a navigator home, and I had all kinds of requirements before guys could move in. They had to keep their hair cut, had a haircut once a week. They had to wash their car every second day. They had to hang their towels just so and make their bed just so. And they could never be a minute late for a meal. And they had to memorize a verse of Scripture every day. And they had to do a Bible study every week. And they had to read 10 chapters in the Bible every day. And they had to have a quiet time of at least an hour every morning. And on and on. I had this big, long list of requirements. So then the guy would say, well, what's our objective? What are we going to do together? Well, we're going to keep the front walk clean. The front walk clean. Yep. That's the objective of our home, is to keep our front walk clean. Now, we'll trim around it with the little scissors, and we'll sweep it every day. In fact, we'll sweep it every hour. We'll have the cleanest front walk in town. Well, the guy would try to relate these requirements to what we're going to do together. He'd say, now, your objective isn't big enough. We can surely do more than that. So one thing that we must have is an objective that's big enough to enthuse them with a response. But it mustn't be so big that he could never touch it. He'd say, well, there's no point in trying to do that. We can't do that. That's, you know, completely out of the question. This is where I think we run into problems. Why I say, well, we're going to evangelize Omaha. Well, now, let's think about that. Evangelize Omaha. How do you know when you got the job done? People move in and out. Every day, people move out, people move in. So here, you know, new couples come in. They got a new guy on the block down here. Oh, good grief. Without we had that block covered, now they're moving vans down there. And then when is a person evangelized? How do you know for sure? From the basis of Scripture. So to me, that's not a very realistic thing. But it has to be big. I'm sure most of you have heard Billy Graham's story about this missionary in the Middle East. And he was offered quite a big salary to come with this oil company because he was in touch with the people, he knew them, he was accepted, he had the language. He was quite a valuable man. And so the oil company said, okay, we'll pay you this. And then they added some more, 1,000 and more, and finally they doubled it, and they went on and on. Finally, they got a tremendous figure. And they asked him, well, isn't our salary big enough? Or isn't it, what's the problem? He said, oh, your salary's big enough. But your job is too small. See, I'm a missionary. I'm here doing a big job. You've got that little job you want me to tackle, and that just doesn't... So the job has to be big enough to really inspire him. But at the same time, it has to be enough so that we know when we are actually getting our thing done. Now I'm going to read to you this morning from a book called The True Believer. Now in any other conference, I'd never mention this book. It's written by a man named Eric Hoffer, who was kind of a cynical atheist. And he lumps Christianity with Nazism and communism and fascism and all the rest. He's, you know. But he's done quite a bit of thinking. And he's done some thinking along this line right here. Here's one incident. The same Russians who cringe and crawl before Stalin's secret police displayed unsurpassed courage when facing, singly or in a group, the invading Nazis. He did a study and discovered that these same men who, when Stalin's secret police would show up and knock on the door, would cringe, they would crawl, they would confess to sins that they had never done, they would do anything, display complete cowardice, when just a few years before, when facing Hitler's armies, absolutely sterling character and courage. That's all he saw in the men. Why the difference? The reason for this contrasting behavior is not that Stalin's police are more ruthless than Hitler's armies, but that when facing Stalin's police, the Russian feels a mere individual, while when facing the Germans, he saw himself a member of a mighty race, possessed with a glorious past and even more glorious future. He was part of something. He had something to fight for. The motherland. Here's another one. Similarly, in the case of the Jews, their behavior in Palestine could not have been predicted from their behavior in Europe. The British colonial officials in Palestine followed a policy sound in logic, but lacking in insight. They reasoned that since Hitler had managed to exterminate 6 million Jews without meeting any serious resistance, it should not be too difficult to handle 600,000 Jews in Palestine. Yet they found that the Jews in Palestine, however recently arrived, were a formidable enemy. Reckless, stubborn, resourceful. The few in Europe faced his enemies alone. An isolated individual, a speck of life floating in an eternity of nothingness. In Palestine, he felt himself not a human atom, but a member of an eternal race with an immemorable past behind it and a breathtaking future ahead. You take this same guy that has nothing to live for. They say, you know, march in there, and he marches in there and stands placidly, quietly while they exterminate him. That same individual, transplant to Palestine and make him part of something where he can see that they've got a job to do and a glorious future and all the rest. He's part of, somehow or other, this objective, this thing to live for, whatever it was infused in him, and immediately he became reckless and resourceful and daring. And probably you've read the book Exodus and you know the history of this thing, how resourceful and all the rest. Why? Because here somebody, somehow, had infused in this guy an objective, something to live for, something to fight for, something to... Now this, it seems to me, is what we must do with people when we want to get a team thing going. I think here again, Doss was, in my experience, was tremendous in this thing. He would stand in front of us and he'd say, be fruitful and multiply. Or he'd say, the world for Christ. And the way he said it and the way that he went about this, you were certain that it could be done. In his mind, the world was small and God was big, and here was all this. And you became convinced that, boy, now this is something that we can do. Jesus in various places in Scripture, brought out this point. Evangelize the world. The world. The world. The world. The world. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts. Paul picked it up in his writings. And it seemed to try to get this idea across to the people. Now let me read a couple other things here that's also from this book, The True Believer. Peter the Great was probably the equal in dedication, power, and ruthlessness of many of the most successful revolutionary or nationalist leaders. Yet he failed in his chief purpose, which was to turn Russia into a Western nation. And the reason he failed was that he did not infuse the Russian masses with some soul-stirring enthusiasm. He either did not think it necessary or did not know how to make his purpose a holy cause. Now, it seems to me that when we've got some people here that are pretty, well, they've just been converted to Christ, or they're around, or they're Christians now, and they've been kind of floating around, the world squeezing them into its own mold, and they've just sort of been moving through. What we've got to do is to get these people excited about something that's big. And to me, the biggest thing there is the thing that Doss seemed to me would be the thing he kept hammering at us about. The world for Christ. Evangelize the world. Get this gospel and on like this. This thing seems to be lacking in many people. Either the ability to do this, or they don't think it's necessary to really hit this particular thing with a ton of bricks and like a ton of bricks. This is why, and I may be alone here now, but this is why I never invited anybody into my home for training. I refuse to invite guys into the home for training. Because they'd stand around then, they'd say, okay, when does the training program start? This is what the people told Jesus. They said, Lord, teach us to pray even as John taught his disciples. John taught his disciples to pray. When does our training program start? He was taking them around, walking with them, talking with them, doing things together. But they didn't see any training program going on. They said, when's the training program going to start around here? So whenever a guy would join us in our home, it would always be for the purpose of co-laborship in the ministry. And I said, now, and the reason we're here, and the reason we're living together, is to make an impact on this whole area around here for Jesus Christ. And I would show them how, when we united together, the power of God would, and all like this. And they actually became convinced, along with me, that we could do that. And it was our objective to make this impact. All right, here's one more. Had Chiang Kai-shek known how to set in motion a genuine mass movement, or at least sustain the nationalistic enthusiasm kindled by the Japanese invasion, he might have been acting now as the renovator of China. Since he did not know how, he was easily shoved aside by the masters of the art of religification, the art of turning practical purposes into a holy cause. Now, let me just share with you one simple little illustration. I became aware of the fact that it would be actually possible to evangelize a whole dormitory. Our dormitory was set up on a U-shaped thing like this. And there were a number of floors and all like this and divisions in this thing, but it was set up, you know, and then the mall in here and the trees and so on. It occurred to me that it would be actually possible to do that. But to do it, I had to have a man or two that shared the same vision that I had inside that place. So my first year in town, I gave myself to finding that man and to working with that man. And by the end of the year, I had two. I doubled what I really set out. I'd set out to reach one, and I'd gotten two. By the end of my first year, I had two. By the end of the second year, through one means or another, and it was involved a lot of praying with this guy for his buddy, and then going, seeing him, and then seeing him come to Christ, and then seeing if, working with him for a while, and seeing if he had any buddies that he would like to talk to and all like that, and reach out, and this one became a Christian and all like that. At the end of the second year, there were 17 guys in this dormitory that had the same vision that I had. Now, the interesting thing about this was that you, during The semester break, you could choose your roommate and choose any room that you wanted, as long as it wasn't taken, for the next semester. So, I would match a leader with a new convert, and we would place them strategically around here. And the objective was for this guy to impart to this guy the things that I had imparted to this guy. Or one of these guys had imparted to this guy. By the end of the third year, there were 42. We had figured out that by the end of the fourth year, if each of these guys, who by the way had 42 other guys that they were in training, these were 42 leaders now, and we had them strategically planned around, would witness to just one guy a week. And a guy could do that if he's sick, you know, because someone would come to see him. I mean, one guy a week, that's duck soup. That's fish in a barrel. We'd actually get the job done. So we mapped this thing out, and everybody saw it. We began to work at it. And then this never did get done. And you wouldn't believe if I told you why. It's impossible what happened, but it happened. But we had it worked out, had it figured out, and everybody saw it. It was simple. There was nothing to it. They just move ahead and do it. We'd evangelized the whole dormitory, everybody in it, by the end of the fourth year. Now, of course, these people would be gone, but on our fourth year, with the freshmen and all that were living here, we were going to get that thing done. And then what happened here? Fantastic. But it happened. I learned quite a lesson from it. The second thing. All right, I'll tell you. These two guys became convinced that the Bible was not the Word of God, became convinced that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, and began a counter-movement in the fourth year against these guys and split the whole thing wide open, and the whole thing went to pot. Impossible! I had met with these guys, we had them in Bible study, we'd been praying with them, we were moving ahead for the Lord. One of them was a trainer at Maranatha, another one had been here at Glen Eyrie, they were just going great guns, and kaplunk. And the last time I talked to one of these guys, he said, Lee, he said, remember those days? And I said, boy, I sure do. He said, you know what? He says, right now in my life, I might just well be a horse. So I get up in the morning, I eat, I go to bed at night, and there's nothing. He said, everything used to be full of color and excitement. He said, and now everything is gray and dull. So I said, well, I'd like to come out and spend Easter with us out at our house. Would you have me? Well, I said, well, of course. He said, well, I thought you were supposed to turn away guys like me. I said, guys like you? I said, you're just ignorant. You claim you don't know anything anymore. I said, we're supposed to turn away people that are, oh, yeah, that's right. I said, you're just dumb. I said, you claim you don't know anything. Well, that's right. He said, what would I do about prayer? He said, I wouldn't hurt Becky Jo. He said, I wouldn't do anything to hurt that little girl. He said, I'd fake some prayers. That's what I'd do, you know. I mean, you know, but can you believe that? Amazing. This year right here, we had an AV leader come through. And he saw this thing, and I outlined it for him. And he said, today, the devil is walking back and forth on top of this dormitory. He said, he's going to hit us with something here that we've got no idea how. He said, he's going to hit us. He said, we must be prepared. Now, what can he do? And we tried to figure out every possible attack. Every possible that we could think of. But who would come up with that one? But anyhow, you see, it is possible to get guys moving ahead, infuse them with excitement, keep them going and all the rest, and get a simple little objective. And that wasn't little, by the way. That we thought we were really on the ball doing something. Okay, the second thing is get them praying together about accomplishing the objective. And prayer, in my mind, I forget who it was asked me, do you think prayer is the key to this? We were talking about something, I forget what it was now. And I said, no, I think maybe the world, oh, world vision. I said, no, I think maybe the Bible is. But then as we talk further, no, you can't separate the two. But get them praying together. Now, there are two kinds of prayer meetings, basically. As far as our work is concerned, I'm just talking about in the context of our work now. The one is for the worldwide ministry. And this is where we bring all the prayer letters from the guys in Europe and the guys in the Orient and all that. We bring together and we go over it and we pray and we spend a half day or a day or something like this, you see. And then we have our prayer calendar and at the meals we go through and pray for the daily prayer request. And this is for the worldwide work. But it seems to me that in banding a team, there has to be prayer offered solely, specifically, totally, exclusively for what we are doing in our own spot. So that's the second thing right here. Just accomplish our objective. So what I did, every Sunday morning, before Sunday school, we would get up and we would dress for Sunday school. Then we would go over to a home, to Jerry Marshall's home, and we would have breakfast. After breakfast, we would go down to the basement, and we would pray about three things. Just three. Never more, never less. Always three things. The first thing we would pray about was, who's close? Who have we witnessed to this week now, or last week, as the case may be, who has not yet come to Christ, but is showing interest, showing real interest? And we pray about that. And we'd get all these names in the hopper, and then we'd pray about them. And there were, here again, now we've got five guys involved in this. Then the second thing we pray about is who's new. And here we'd pray for our new converts. Because every week we would have some. And we would bear up these new converts in prayer. Praying, praying, praying. And the third thing we pray about is who's the target. Who are we after next week? Well, one guy would say, well, there's a guy on my floor down there. Boy, he's begun to come around. We've become buddies and we're friendly. We've been at this now for a number of weeks. I think this week, by the grace of God, it'll be time to sit down with that guy and talk to him. So we put his name down. Another guy said, well, I met a guy over here. And then somebody, well, out at the airbase, I met a guy. And we'd go around like this, and who is our target for the coming week? Do we have anybody that looks like a prime target? Through our friendship, through doing things together, through getting acquainted and all the rest, it looks like it's time to move in and talk to him if the Lord leads. Well, boy, yeah. So we list those guys. And that's all we pray about. When we were through, we were through. And we'd all drive off, and I'd go and pick up Virginia and the kids. We head for Sunday school. The rest of them would spread out to their various and Sunday church responsibilities, and that was Sunday morning. Seems to me like Sunday morning was a good time for this, because you don't normally do things early Sunday mornings, you know, you kind of sleep in and get up for Sunday school. Well, you might as well use that time. So we did. And it was a good time. So get them praying together. Now, a couple of years ago, I gave a class at leadership conference on the place of prayer in recruiting. And I'm not sure why, and it may have been a mistake, but in our team effort, in our prayer meetings, we did not do any recruiting in prayer. Now, by recruiting in prayer, let me see if I can think of an example. Well, here's one. We were on our way to Sioux City one time for a conference, and I stopped at a restaurant there, and the waitress came over, and we were having lunch. And I said, I started talking to her about the Lord. And Scotty had just given me a new approach, so I'd heard about it from him, so I was using it. And as we were talking about things, the Lord said, now let's say that you and I are walking across the street out here, and we get hit with a truck, and we're both killed. And we both wind up in heaven. How'd we get there anyhow? How'd we get there? Yeah, how'd we get there? Well, I don't know. And she began to tell me how good she was and how she didn't do this and didn't do that. And so I began to talk to her about salvation by faith. And she says, "You're the second guy that's talking about this today." I said, "I am, yeah." Who was the other guy? I don't know. He was going out here to something to do with the Navigators or something. I don't know what it was, but was going out here to some Bible camp. I said, "Is that right?" So I got there. And I said, "Okay." And I got four or five. I said, "Find out who is the guy that witnessed to that lady in the restaurant." And we spent about 3 days finding out who it was. And it turned out to be Jim North. I thought, got me a guy here. Anybody that will take the time to witness in a restaurant these days, it seems to me he's got the basic stuff that I'm interested in seeing in a guy. So I prayed for that guy every day for 2 years, saying, "Lord, put that guy on our team." Because a guy that's got enough initiative and enough heart for God to go up to some stranger in a restaurant and talk to her about the things of the Lord, I'm interested in him. So I said, "Lord, give us that guy." After 2 years of praying for him every day, asking God to give him to us, I went to him at a conference in Topeka, a spring conference. I said, "Jim, what are you doing this summer?" "I'm going to work in the fruit market." "Fruit market, yeah. What did you do last summer?" "I worked in the fruit market." "How about summer before?" "Worked in the fruit market." "How about summer before?" "Worked in the fruit market." "How long are you going to give your life to a fruit market?" "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, here's what I mean. I preached a little sermon to him. I said, I think what you ought to do is get involved in the bunch and get on up here and get some training and be with us this summer and join with us this summer and hitting that campus out there." Never thought about it. I said, "Well, pray about it." "And I will." And then Jim Peterson came through with a big message on the Nav home. Man, it was a corker. And Jim listened to that and then on and on. But for 2 years, I prayed for that guy. But we didn't do any of that in this prayer meeting here. This had to do just with the getting the word out, the accomplishing the objective, the following up of the new Christians, and all like that. That's a team prayer meeting. And it's got to be. And we did it every week. Now, as I mentioned, we had other prayer for the work and for the world and for the guys overseas. Third thing, get them studying the Bible together. And our team now, we do not study the blank. We study the Bible. And if there's anything that causes me to get edgy, it's to go flying into an Nav area someplace, go out to the home and, "Hey, we got Bibles on that, good deal," and discover the people that have been around for 2 and 3 years are still studying the blank. I lose the joy bells, you know. I get excited. I preach. I take the Nav leader over and talk to him about this. Because I admit that when we start a guy out and transition from book 7 and get him involved in STS and so on, we've got to study that blank for a while. We've got to say, "Okay, you read your summary." And then he reads it. "Could you cut out that word?" "Yeah." "So we erase that word. Could you get this down to 8 words less?" "Yeah, we could do that." And we study that blank, you see. And then, "How about this?" And the structure of how he wrote it seems to be the thing. So we work on that. And I'm not decrying, I'm not saying that's bad, but I am saying that there comes a time when we finally get into the Bible in our discussion, not just the blank. When I was going to Minneapolis, I noticed it says a road sign, turn left and then turn right, and then I follow my map and I finally got to Minneapolis. When I came home, I didn't sit around telling about the road signs that had led me there. I was impressed with Minneapolis, the lakes and the parks and all like this. I have seen guys who have been in this for 4 and 5 and 6 years still getting together and writing out the little deals and figuring out what word they can cut out and how they can make this better and how they can make this shorter. And there comes a time when we've got to stop this, come to the place where we've graduated from that, and the Bible. And in our team effort, now I'm talking about our hardcore now, just a few guys or a few gals, the ones that are closest to us, this little bunch right here, see? And through them we're in touch with these, and through them we're in touch with these, and through them we're in touch with these. And I don't mind these out here studying the blanks. But this bunch here, they've got to graduate sometime, really. So we get together with our Bible studies, done. And say, "Okay, now, How'd you break up this chapter? Well, I saw it about in three portions. Well, I did too. Well, I had it in two. Well, so we decided it probably should have been three portions. Three different. Now, what'd you get out of the first section? And then we would talk about the things that God had given us and that we'd gleaned out of the first section. Then the second section and the third section. And we discussed that chapter. We discussed the Bible. Now, it would be on occasion when I'd take their blank away from them, we'd take them and I'd look at them and see if they're doing it sloppy or doing it right and all like this. But in our team play, with this little hardcore nucleus right here, that was Bible study. And I used this as an opportunity to keep with the basics and to hammer on the basics and to bring out every time one of the basics emerged from the study, I'd say, now see it right there? So that we always kept the basics in the forefront, and the basics emerged right from the Bible studies all the time. Because to me, the basics are basic, and we can't get away from them. So we never had these wild, little, tricky, interesting studies, but always it would come back to the simple things. And primarily, what we had gotten out of it, or what direction we had gotten for our lives. Then we would make sure that we had one application. We may have gotten something, two things out of the first section, three out of the second, but one of these was the application. Just one. And I tried to make sure that an application was looked upon as a covenant with God. And we try to keep these applications on a short-range basis and all like that. But if a guy would apply 30 of his applications a year, it'd be 30 changes a year over the years, that mounts up, that's pretty good. Yeah, that's pretty good progress. Get him studying the Bible together. And here again, I like the early morning hours. We would get together in our home. We'd get together at a certain hour, do our study, and come up and have breakfast and then split up for our jobs. But I like that early morning time for the Bible study. The third thing is to go witnessing together. Go witnessing together. Now, this takes all kinds of shapes and forms. The STF bunch this summer, they have their teams of, what is it, eight, I think, and then they go out in teams, and this team has a responsibility here, and they break up by twos, and this can take all kinds of shapes and forms, but there is something that happens in the team when you go out together. I recall Jim White telling about a very simple little thing they did. They would meet in this guy's room along about 7 o'clock, and there'd be 10 of them, or 8 of them, or, you know, whatever. They'd have a half hour of prayer together, and they would split up through this dormitory. And on prearranged appointments and one thing or another, they knew where they were going, what they were going to do, because they had it all worked out. They would go talk to people. And they would talk to people that would go for an hour, hour and a half. Then they would come back, all 10 of them, and report. And they would make an effort to bring with them anybody that accepted Christ that night. So here the team that had gone out by twos came back with a third member. And they'd come back in, and so they'd sit down and say, well, what have we been doing? How's it been going? What's been happening? Well, I've got a friend I'd like to introduce to the group. We've been talking about these things, and, well, why don't you... Well, these guys came into my room, and they talked to me, and, boy, I knew I needed this, and so I asked the Lord to come into my heart. He'll never get a more sympathetic group to give his testimony to. In a permissive atmosphere, and when he gives it, there'll be a happy, joyful response, and shaking his hand, say, boy, that's great, rather than going back to his room and say, well, these guys came over, and I did it. Wah, rah, rah. Give him an opportunity to give his first testimony in a nice, happy, cordial, permissive atmosphere. But the main thing was not that, although you see the advantage of that. The main thing were these 10 guys coming back together with all these stories. Man, you should have been. The enthusiasm, the excitement, and all that goes into that. That really helps band this team. But we must have this team outreach. Now, this is not going to take the same form in every area. You're not going to have five guys or five gals going out every week and doing this. I know that. I'm using this as an illustration of, of what can happen when this kind of thing begins to take place. What form it takes in your situation, that's another thing entirely. Okay, we've got A, B, C, D, E. We're to E. And that is, keep your team small and hard. You see, this thing that we're talking about now, this is not a group. This is not the entire area. This is not the whole city of Detroit or the whole city of Minneapolis or the whole anything else. This is not every girl we're in touch with. This is not every guy we're in touch with in Kalamazoo or in Denver. These are a few people that meet together to give direction to and purpose to and ideas and all the rest to this group and this group and this group. But the leadership for this thing comes from there. And that bunch right there have got to remain small and hard. Now here's the reason. Russ Johnson had a guy out at the air base that he's working with. And he wanted to bring this guy into our group. From about, about from here. And he wasn't ready. So I said, if we began to talk about this, do you think he would understand? Well, probably not, but we'd have to explain it to him a little bit. Yeah. And what about if we got into this area of our work? Well, of course, he hadn't had much contact with that, and we began to talk about the various administrative functions of the work, the running of the home and the finances and whatever. Well, yeah, he wouldn't. We'd have to explain that. That's right. Every time we'd bring up something, we'd have to say, what will so-and-so think? And by this, when we do that, we have turned the work over and the leadership of the work over to so-and-so here. He is now running the work. He is now deciding what we talk about. Whether we talk about it or not is based on this guy. See? So the least mature, the least recruited, the newest guy is the guy that has now taken over the leadership of the team. And I didn't want that. I wanted the leadership of that team. I believe that what God had given me. And I didn't want to turn it over to him. So we must be very, very careful who we bring into this little nucleus right here. Because then Now, let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20. When you get opened, do some of your Bibles have what mine have on the top, the little captions on the top of the thing that kind of tells what's in that chapter? Does yours have that? This little business up here, does yours have that, Fred?
There's law of warfare.
Law of warfare. Law of warfare. Okay, what does yours have? Rules for waging holy war. Laws of warfare. Rules for waging holy war. Anybody else have anything that's anything
military
similar?
Orders.
Huh?
Military
orders. Military orders.
Laws to be observed in war.
Laws to be observed in war. Now, I like these little things, Doc, because it kind of gives you an idea of what you're going to find once you plunge down in there and work at it. See? Mine says laws to be observed in time of war. The 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy are the principles of war as God has stated them. Now, in our conference down here, you'll find a book called The Principles of War. And this is written by a guy named Jim Wilson back in Annapolis. He works with students at Annapolis. And he's taken the regular principles of war, some of them, and spiritualized them and worked them out so that... But I've never been too impressed by these things. And I've heard Downing give principles of war, you know, and I've heard different ones, and I've studied them a little bit. But in my mind, the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy are the principles of war as God sees them. These are the principles that God has stated in waging holy warfare. And I jotted down 7 of them. But I only want to bring out 1 this morning. Just 1. And I'd like to start with verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 5. By the way, this 20th chapter, if you've never done an advanced ABC blank in the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, then you should really get at it, because it's really exciting. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Verse 6. And what man is there that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. Verse 7. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. Now turn to the 14th chapter of Luke. Keep your finger in this Deuteronomy 20 and go to Luke 14 just for a second. Starting with verse 18, I guess. The invitation had gone out. Verse 18 gives the first reaction. And they all with one consent began to make an excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. In Deuteronomy 20, he's got a house. 19. Another man said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go and prove them. I pray thee have me excused. In Deuteronomy 20, it's a vineyard, but it's basically his work, whatever job he's engaged in, plowing or doing his vineyard business. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Deuteronomy 20, verse 7, it's also a woman or a girl. Principles of discipleship is laid down in Luke 14, parallel with principles of war is laid down in Deuteronomy 20. So I draw a conclusion from this. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament bring out this principle. It's the old D-G-I-W-T-H-H principle. You like to write it down. D-G-I-W-T-H-H. D-G-I-W-T-H-H principle. In forming a team, the D-G-I-W-T-H-H principle is a very important principle. Don't get involved with the half-hearted. Keep your team small and hard. Keep on that team fellows or gals who really mean business, who really want to be disciples, who have a heart for this thing. And not people who would let anything under the sun distract them. Well, I got this house over here, and man, I got this vineyard over here, and I don't. Well, I've got this yoke of oxen over here, and I got this plot of ground now, so I. D-G-I-W-T-H-H. Those people are not going to be too helpful when the chips are down. Now, this is very, very hard to do. This is not easy. And some of you have heard me tell this story also, but I think it fits in here, and I'm going to repeat it. Scotty sent me a postcard from when he was over in Cyprus one time. It had a big bear, and then a mama bear, and then a baby bear, and then a baby bear, and then another baby, and finally this little teeny cub bear, and they were all lined up. And so the card said, this bears repeating. And then he preached a sermon to me that he preached once before or twice before, you know, but he wanted to get the point across that, you know, this, okay, this bears repeating. When Johnny Sackett came to me and said, Lee, I believe that this is what God has for me. I think that I should be on this team of yours. I said, well, we'll pray about it. Now, the only guys that were on the team at the time were Bob Stevens and Ron Rohrbach and myself. And Johnny, he'd watched the three of us operate for quite a while. So finally he said, I think I want to get into that bunch. I said, you know what's involved? Yeah. I said, well, let me just reiterate. I said, for one thing, it's a team play now. And each of us, we're not just roaring off, you know, and doing that which is right in our own eyes. We're functioning as a team. And sometimes it means suppressing our own interests for the welfare of the team. Well, I know that. And we went into this. Okay. And I thought the guy had it also. So I said, well, as we, the three of us prayed about it and all, we thought, okay, let's, we'll bring him in. So we did. Someone said to me, by the way, in this class, they said, the thing you talk about when you talk about a team reminds me very much of an operating room. Now, can you see a group effort in an operating room? Here's, you know, you got these people, this one cause, this individual is our cause. Then I don't know how many in an operating room? How many people? I mean, how many people in working in the thing? You got a doctor and a nurse, and how many people? Six or seven. Now, can you see six or seven people walking in there, you know, and they're kind of look at the objective here, look at our cause, and think, well, what do you think? Well, I don't know. Shall I do this? Well, why don't I do that? Maybe, well, why don't you do it? Well, maybe I want to do that. See, and they kind of get themselves going on the thing. I think this is, whoever put foot turned that, I think it's very true. I think this is just exactly like an operating room. There's got to be some kind of coordination, some kind of team effort, somebody in charge, somebody knowing exactly what our function is. Otherwise, our cause here is going to go down the drain. So I tried to get this idea across to Johnny. Great. Weekend came along. We had an objective. We're going to do something. And we all launched out on it. It was kind of a dumb thing. I admit that. It was not really too... But we were going to do it. And one man missing. Johnny. So I went to him. I said, Johnny, where were you? Well, I decided to go home that weekend. I had some things to do down in Lincoln and on. I said, well, buddy, I'm sorry. I thought that you were going to be on our team, but I'm sorry you've ruled yourself out. And I explained it to him. I said, goodbye. Stuck out my hand and bid him goodbye. He started to cry. And we were sitting in Ron Rohrbaugh's Volkswagen. And it was a close, you know, Volkswagen. He's crying, you know, and shaking. That's hard. Man, that was hard. But he finally got out of the Volkswagen and went on in, and I went home, and I didn't feel too happy, and I didn't feel too proud of myself, and I was kind of condemning myself, you know, lashing myself and all this, but I thought, boy, now the guy knew what we were doing now, and he knew what was involved, so. 3 weeks or 2 weeks later, I got a letter from him. I think it was 17 reasons why I want to be on a NAV team. He had it all listed, and he'd prayed about it. So, of course, we all met, and good deal. And today, as you know, he's over in Holland on the NAV team. I wonder if he'd be there had he gotten away with that. I wonder if he'd really have built into his life a couple little things that might not be there otherwise, had we kind of let him get away with stuff and all. Had we brought him in too soon? Or have we not really made him, you know, live up to the rules and all that we had set up for ourselves? Now, one of the problems was that he didn't really believe we were serious about all this. He had never seen a gang of guys really mean it when we talked about things like this. We were really serious about making an impact for Christ in that neck of the woods. We meant that. We were giving our whole life to that. And we were giving all our paychecks. Old Ron Rohrbaugh would come back and he'd plunk his paycheck in. And Bob Stevens would come out and he'd dump his pockets and his change and his pay and said, okay, there it is. And he meant this. Came time for him to go to Iowa State to help Russ Johnson up there, Bob Stevens. And I said, how are you going to support yourself? I don't know, because he plunked his paycheck, every one of them, into the pot here. And you know, he didn't have any money. I knew that. I said, how are you going to support yourself up there? I wasn't about ready to subsidize him. I knew that much. That wouldn't be good for him. He said, well, I can sell my car. Yeah, you can sell your car. So he sold it. Got enough money to support himself at Iowa State for that summer, or for those 3 months, the last 3 months of the school year. God really blessed. About the time he was ready to get married, he sold a 54 Ford. And it's about the time Bob was ready to get married and go to Boston, Shirley Atwood came to me and said, I got a car that I want to give to somebody in the Midwest bunch that you think needs one. Who would need one? It's a 57 Chev V8, nice green car. Remember that car, Shirley? I said, I know just the guy. And so as soon as he got married, we gave him a wedding present, and off he drove in his new car. So you can't outgive God. But my point is, he meant this. He was willing to sell his car to accomplish the objectives of the team. I knew he meant that. He was in our bunch. Now, God is looking for people who are loyal, eager people. loyal only to him. Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus only. Totally, completely, solely unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God is looking for people who have one thing in mind, and that is Jesus Christ and His cause, who are totally consumed with this thing. That's the only thing that they think about early in the morning, late at night. That's the thing that's on their hearts because it's on God's heart. They're not sidetracked by 80 different things. Whenever some little other thing comes along, they don't just suddenly, well, let's go do that. Philippians 3, 13 and 14 again. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto that which is before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. People are engrossed in a lot of other things. They aren't much good in the battle and on the team. Remember the book of Judges? Now therefore go, proclaim to the heirs of the people that saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned to the people 22,000. Well, I'm not going to get into why I form a team and some of the demands of teamwork here. I can see that. We're going to have to take that up tomorrow. But these are principles that I believe in the matter of forming a team and keeping one functioning. We'll take up why and how we fit into this tomorrow. Let's have a word of prayer.